Well, welcome back to the Gospel of Mark. We're thankful for Pastor Mitch last week, who stepped in for Pastor Cabot and gave him a needed break while he was out of town. And Mitch had us in a very different part of Scripture. We were way back in Genesis, if you remember, and now we're bumping all the way back to Mark. So you can never say here at LifeSpring that you're not going to get to know all of God's Word. We're gonna get you through all of it here. Although we have yet to preach a sermon on Numbers, but maybe that will come someday, Cabot. Maybe that will come, huh? Well, if you don't have your Bibles open, please open them up to Mark 14. If you need a Bible, raise your hand, and one of the ushers will pass them out. I love seeing people have their Bibles open, and I love seeing people in the Word. I like my iPad. I like my iPhone, but there's something about being able to touch a page and remembering that it is old. In fact, the new hymn that we sang today, if you looked in your little liner notes, the little copyright stuff, which who reads that stuff, I guess, but you'll notice that the text of that song came from, was it the 6th or the 7th century? And for us, we think, whoa, that's old. Now, in Europe, that's not old, right? In Europe, you can go to Canterbury and see a cathedral that's been up since the 8th or 9th century. But for us, that's really old. Well, your scriptures are even older than that. I mean, granted, the product you have in your hand, which is printed by a nice press with a computer layout and all those things, is new or newer, but the scriptures are so old, thousands and thousands of years old and covering thousands of years of history. So I love that we sing songs of worship that cover more than just the last decade, or at least before the 80s. One person once quipped that, how do you define a hymn? And they said, well, you define a hymn as anything written after 1980. Or anything written before 1980, I should say. So I love it that we value the ancient words of songs and of the scriptures. Well, Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. Our title for today, if you're a note taker, is The Messiah on Trial. The Messiah on Trial. And the first thing that comes to my mind when I read this passage is of an unjust trial that I've seen in my past. And for me, showing my age, I remember the O.J. Simpson trial. Okay, there's a couple of things, right? Any of us can remember, in fact, perhaps there's nothing more frustrating, more evil than injustice that was supposed to be done by justice. Does that make sense? When the courts, which are supposed to uphold justice, don't. And we can think of some other examples, perhaps some recent ones, but that's not what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about perhaps the most unjust trial ever, and the only time God was ever put in the dock. The Messiah on Trial. Well, thank you to Dan for reading our scripture. We're going to read this again together in parts. Our scriptures divide up into three sections today, so if you're a note taker and you want to get a little bit of a head, point one is going to be two in the dock. Two in the dock, D-O-C-K. Our second point will be seeking witnesses and finding none. And point three will be Jesus comes forward as the only true witness. So two in the dock, seeking witnesses against and finding none, and Jesus comes forward as the only true witness. Well, since we had a little bit of a break from our text last week, I want us to go backwards a little bit to go forwards. So when we start in verse 53, we read, and they led Jesus to the high priest, which is exactly what Judas promised would happen. Which is exactly what Judas promised would happen. Mark chapter 14, just a little bit earlier, we know that Jesus predicted that Judas would betray him. And we read, as Jesus is coming with the armed guards to arrest, as Judas is coming to arrest Jesus, he tells them exactly who Jesus is and what they can expect. He says this in verse 44, now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And sure enough, it happens. We are now probably after midnight, after the feast of the Passover, if you remember. Jesus and his disciples had just celebrated the Passover meal, which we now call the Lord's table. It's probably after midnight, it's dark. They were in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, and they are now, or Jesus is now being marched into his trial, which was no news for him either. Jesus had predicted this no less than three times already in Mark's gospel. Now we know, those of us who are in Christ or those of us who know our Bibles, that the disciples just didn't get it. They didn't understand why Jesus kept saying the Son of Man must suffer and be put under trial by the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. This didn't make sense yet. It will. But for us, on this advantage, on this point of history, we understand what's going on here. We can see that on the surface, this is the most unjust trial we could ever think of, and perhaps in history. But yet, there's another narrative going here, and that is that God is orchestrating all of these things for his good purpose. And one note to put down, especially if you struggle like I do with evil, it's good to be reminded that God is doing good in the midst of evil. That God is doing great good in the midst of evil, and only he can do that. Only he can use evil for his good purposes. That doesn't mean he authors it, but it means that he is still sovereign, even over sin. Well, verse 53, they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. Now, at the same time, here's Peter. Verse 54, and Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. So our text really runs from verse 53 to verse 72, and we have two stories going on simultaneously. We have Jesus' trial, and we have Peter, who's the only one of the disciples brave enough to follow Jesus and to see what's happening. And we also know, if you remember, that at the Lord's Supper, or I should say at the Passover meal, Jesus said that everyone would leave him, and Peter emphatically denied that. Do you remember that? And Jesus says, no, you will. Before the cock crows twice, you will have denied me three times. Now, 2 weeks ago, Pastor Cabot walked us through all the various levels of betrayal, and including Peter's story, so we're not going to go over that today. But I just wanted to point out that in real time, if this was a movie, these things are happening simultaneously. Jesus is undergoing a trial, and Peter is denying him three separate times. Okay? And this is all happening at the same time. And there's where we see two in the dock. We see Jesus in the dock with the Sanhedrin, who are going to now interview him and try to get a conviction on him. And we see Peter, who said, I won't deny you, Lord. I won't do it. We see him in the dock, because we are the judges now. We see what he's doing and how he fails. And perhaps in a little bit, we'll see ourselves as well with Peter. Well, verse 55, if you would, look to the text here. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. In Mark's gospel, this plot began in chapter 14, verse 1. If you're there, you can turn back real quick. It says, it was now 2 days before the Passover, so this is earlier in the week, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him, that is Jesus, by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. So the religious leaders of Israel, that is the pastors of the day, let that sink in, the pastors of the day, and the theology professors, and the lawyers of the day, were trying to figure out, we've got to kill Jesus. It's gotten so bad, we're going to have to take him out. But we have to be shrewd. We can't do this in public, in the temple, because Jesus has now been in the temple and teaching and preaching. We've got to be shrewd. And they were looking for a way to do evil. Again, the pastors, the priests, the theologians, the lawyers, we're all in on this. Unfortunately, they find a volunteer in verse 10, verse 4 of chapter 14. Judas comes forward and agrees to betray. And they agree on a price, and they pick an opportunity. And as Pastor Cabot led us 2 weeks ago, that opportunity comes after they celebrate the Lord's Supper, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Okay? When he's up there praying, Judas has his perfect time, because he knows they're out of the temple grounds. This is out of the public eye. It's late. This is the perfect time to snatch him. Verse 56. We pick up now at the trial. Now, normally a trial of this kind would be delayed, for you wouldn't have a trial during one of the high feast days. The law forbids it, except in cases of extreme evil or a crime of such magnitude. And in the Pharisees' eyes, and in the Sadducees, and in the priests and the scribes, Jesus is committing a high crime. They already believe he's committing blasphemy, for he has made claims as such, that he is God or the Son of Man or the Messiah. So in their eyes, this is justified. And under their legal code, they can make this work. So they can hold this trial. Now, normally the trial would be held during day, and it would be in a public marketplace. This is at night, in stealth, in the high priest's quarters. So they come up from the courtyard where Peter remains with the guards, and they come up into what we may think is a large room. It must be large because there's going to be 70 or so people in there, not including Jesus and not including the guards. Again, 70 people will be in this. This will be Caiaphas, the high priest, Annas, the former high priest, and a bunch of other priests, and then the elders, which are the town heavyweights, if you will, who own property and have a lot of say on what goes on, and the scribes as well, the lawyers. So this is a large crowd. Can you picture it? It's dark. It's at least midnight, if not 1 a.m. Knowing that in the time scale here, Jesus is going to be crucified in less than 12 hours. They have to get him on the cross and off the cross before a certain time that next day, because they don't want him on the cross during the Sabbath. So this is really late. They've already been up all day, and Jesus has been laboring over the Lord's Supper and out and praying. So this has been already a terribly long day for our Savior. Verse 56 begins now the seeking of witnesses. They're desperate to find at least two witnesses that can agree on something so they can find a conviction against Jesus. Deuteronomy 19 reminds us of the law here and the rules that the Jews are following here, at least on the outside. It says here, Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. So on the surface, the Sadducees and the Pharisees and this whole council, they're keeping their head above board here. They're trying to find two witnesses that can agree. The irony is, they can't. We just read it. The irony is, they can't find two coins to rub together here. And it's clear that they have planted people in this to do this. Let's remind ourselves of what the text says here. It says, verse 56, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made of hands, and in 3 days I'll build another not made with hands. And yet, even about this testimony, did they not agree? So even though the leaders had asked for these witnesses to come forward, they couldn't get two of these guys or gals, most likely men, to get their story straight. So they've got to be frustrated. Their scheme is falling apart here. They can't get two of these people to agree on anything, because they have to at least have it look on the face, on the outside, as a just trial, even though we know it's not. Even the quote from one of the witnesses, the false witnesses that is, gets it wrong. If you look back in Mark chapter 13, Jesus didn't say, I will destroy this temple that is made of hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands. Rather, he said the following. Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. These witnesses have taken it out of context. In fact, in the original language, there's a definite emphasis on we heard him say, I will destroy. So they're pinning this on Jesus. They're trying to paint him as someone who is going to destroy a sacred building, the most sacred building in Israel. And that would be punishable by Roman law. Under Roman law, which Israel is under, if you desecrate a sacred site, it is punishable by death. So the lawyers have done their homework. They've done their homework, but they can't even get two of the witnesses who were or were not there when Jesus said this to get the story straight. You can feel the tension building, the frustration. And all the while, Jesus is silent. And all the while, as we're going to read in our next section, he says not a word under this whole time. Now, he has every right to. He has every right to refute. He has every right to defend himself. But he never says anything. Look in verse 60. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, and then we'll pause there. So Jesus made no answer. Jesus, who had just celebrated the Passover feast with his disciples, made no answer. Jesus, who reinterpreted the feast and calls it what we call it now, the new covenant. We're going to turn back there together. Verse 22 of Mark 14. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom." Jesus, having celebrated the Passover with his disciples and confused them, no doubt, by saying that the bread was his body and that the cup was his blood, is beginning to show them a little bit more of what he means by that, although only Peter was there to witness it. For he is becoming their offering, their Paschal or Passover lamb. Isaiah 53 speaks so clearly about this that I'd be remiss if I didn't read it. Isaiah 53 is often called part of the section of the suffering servant. So Isaiah, a prophet some 400 years prior, saw this coming and prophesied about Jesus, saying, among other things, in verse 7 of chapter 53, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Jesus is becoming the sacrificial lamb. He is fulfilling what he has been telling his disciples all along, that the Son of Man must suffer at the hands of the Jewish leaders and die, and on the third day rise again. But they don't get it, of course. And of course, the Jewish leaders have no idea what evil they're doing in the ultimate sense. They do in the immediate sense. They want him dead. They want him dead. They want this troublemaker out of their hair. He's been nothing but trouble for them. But have they any idea how they're actually contributing with their evil to God's greater plan? I don't think so. Well, in the drama of the story, the witnesses haven't worked out. So plan A is really falling apart. Okay, they finally got Jesus here. Judas helped with that, and he's going to get paid his money. And then, unfortunately, he's going to go hang himself. Okay. But plan A hasn't working. So plan B, maybe it was just a desperate plea. The high priest himself steps up into the middle of their midst, pulls up his robe, stands up, and tries to press Jesus. "Have you no answer to make?" he says, as we just read. "What is it that these men testify against you?" And Jesus remains silent, as Isaiah 53 predicted. Again, the high priest asked, perhaps his last desperate attempt, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Are you the Messiah?" Which is really what that question surmounts to. "Are you the one Israel has been waiting for to deliver us from Rome and to deliver us from the oppression that we've been suffering?" And now our Lord speaks. Where before they could not find a witness to tell the truth, Jesus, you can imagine perhaps standing up at this point if he was seated or if he was thrown on the floor, we don't know how violently they had treated him already, stands up and says, "I am. I am the Messiah. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Let me repeat that again. I am, he says, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Jesus doesn't defend himself against the false witnesses. He just answers the question. Are you the Messiah? I am. He's not going to shrink from this. And looking back to what Pastor Cabot walked us through 2 weeks ago, we now see a little bit more of why he prayed so much in the garden in Gethsemane. One of the gospel writers says that Jesus prayed with such fervency and anguish that he bled tears. I'm sorry, that there was blood coming as tears out of his eyes. In the Seder meal or in the Passover, there is the cup of wrath. And Jesus, in Gethsemane, made that commitment. If you would, look back with me, in verse 36 of chapter 14, where Jesus commits to drink the cup of wrath. He says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but your will. Or in the old King James, not my will, but thy will be done. Jesus is not going to shirk back from what he knows is coming. And what does he know coming? He's been reminding us all through the Gospel of Mark since we've been going through this as a congregation. He's reminded us that he's going to be betrayed, that he's going to die, that he is going to suffer at the hands of men, that his disciples are hoping for some sort of deliverer, perhaps a military figure, to free them from the oppression of the Romans. And Jesus is trying so hard to help them see this is quite different. The kingdom of God is not coming in this way. When he says, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power, the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin clearly know what that means. That's a claim to be divine. That's a claim to be seated right next to God the Father. That is blasphemy, technically speaking. They get that. And coming with the clouds of heaven is a reference to Psalm 110 and something that Jesus spoke about earlier. There's a sense of judgment. So Jesus is not defending himself here. You might actually say it's a warning. I am, he says, the Messiah. And you will, future, that is, one day see me, the Son of Man, the greatest of all men, seated at the right hand of the Father and coming on the clouds of judgment. Mark 13:26 references that. The high priest understands immediately the claim and sees his victory at hand. He tears his robe, which is what you would do in that situation if you were the priest or if you were grieving something horrible like Job at the loss of his family. You would tear your clothes as an act of anger or an act of just sadness. In this case, definitely what he feels is righteous anger. And he shouts out, what further witnesses do we need? They've got what they hoped for. They've got something to hang Jesus on the cross with. You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? He says to the 70 gathered around, the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. Verse 65 reminds us that everything we see here has been prophesied. And it makes sense why the guards are mocking him as such. Because Jesus has clearly been portrayed as a prophet, and he is. He's prophet, priest, and king. He foretold that Judas would betray him. He foretold that he would be before these very Sanhedrin. Nothing that has happened here is a surprise to Jesus, which again is why in the garden he prayed one last time, Lord, my Father, you could take away this cup, but not my will, but yours be done. He saw what was coming. He knew that stepping into the dock and admitting or confessing to that I am the Messiah was the final straw. He was going to suffer in ways that you and I will never, ever experience. And I don't want to steal thunder from the next couple sermons, but we know the end of the story, don't we? This isn't a surprise. I'm not going to spoil any movies here, right? We know that Jesus is going to be beaten within an inch of his life. I can't think of the doctor's name, but a physician once did a workup on what Jesus might have looked like after the floggings. And it's perhaps one of the few things that Mel Gibson's movie gets right. We would not have recognized him. They flogged him just within an inch of his life. So portions of his back stripped off, peeled away. His chest, blood from the crown of thorns pressed into his skull. It's horrific. And our Lord didn't shirk away. He could have called down an army of angels and wiped out that whole Sanhedrin, and he would have been justified in doing so. And he could have set up his kingdom right there. But he didn't, because there was a greater plan. The plan of redemption, the greatest story, right? Genesis 1, we're made in God's image, and it's good, and creation is great, and Adam and Eve are enjoying it, and then they sin. They give in to temptation, and they sin. And our race, that is the race of Adam and Eve, is forever tainted with sin. It's a disease we cannot shake. And knowing that, God removes us from the garden and the tree of everlasting life, which is a mercy, because if we were to eat that fruit, we'd be evil forever. But God, in his divine providence, had always known what would happen and had made a plan with the Son by the power of the Spirit to redeem us. And here we have almost the very end and the hardest part of the journey for sure. Jesus is going to endure hell. And perhaps the greatest part is when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? For the first time in Jesus' life, he knew separation from God. Sorry. He who made us in his image, who fashioned us in his likeness, who created us to reflect his glory, was willing for that brief moment on the cross, amidst all the physical torture and torment and pain, was willing to be separated from his Father for that brief moment and to know true anguish, true hell, a taste of hell, that some may in this room suffer forever. I hope that's not the case. I pray that's not the case. I have been praying for you, many of you by name, many of you by family. So here is our Lord at the greatest unjust trial in history. He does not claim to defend himself. He takes it on the chin, if you will. He has God's glory in mind and not his own. He cares far more for the work of salvation that he will accomplish on the cross than he does for saving his own skin, quite literally. How do we worship in light of this? For some of us, this is challenging. For some of us, Jesus doesn't make sense. For some of us, maybe you were raised in a church tradition and you just didn't get it. You sat in the pew, you sat in the seat, and you tried to follow this Jesus like I did when I was a little kid, and it doesn't make sense. For those of you who are in that seat right now, don't stop seeking until it does make sense, because God is very interested in your worship and in your life. He sent his own Son to die for you. For some of us, we know Jesus. We've loved him all our lives, or since we can remember. For some of us, we've loved him since we came to our knees in a moment of crisis or in a moment of just real bad failure. We blew it and we knew it. Well, Jesus isn't just the Lord of your failures then. He is and wants to be Lord of your life forever. He wants to gather from you the fruit of your worship, the fruit of your good works, the help that you give to other people. He's not just a one-time insurance. He's a king and a savior. For some of us, we've heard this text read 1,000 times. We know it. We could read it backwards and forwards. Be encouraged on how great your Father loves you through his Son and how much his Spirit gives you power for right living and the power to testify and to witness. One of the themes in our text is witness. In the ESV, witness and testimony are the same actual root word. And to be a little nerdy here, it's martyreo, or where we get the root word martyr from. So, back that up a little bit. In the original language and in those days, Martyr meant something different. It just meant to be a witness, to witness to something, whether in a legal context or whether in a, you know, whatever it would be. It was just a witness. Had nothing to do with suffering and death. But the Christian church, it is said by those smarter than me, called themselves witnesses. We are witnesses to Jesus. And they began to be associated with death because if you remember, the Roman government loved to persecute the Christians, loved to put them in in the stadiums and watch them be chased by lions and torn apart. And so the entomology of the word changed over time. That witness became martyr. That Christians have changed history, and there's just one more sample of that. So where are you in this story? There was two in the dock. There was Jesus and Peter's story, which we read last week. Are you like Peter? Have you tried to follow and you failed? Well, there's good news. God forgives you if you repent. If you repent, God will forgive you. Where are you? Are you a seeker? Are you like one of those in the crowds that love to hear the sermons that Jesus talked about and love to see him do his miracles, but aren't quite committed to following him with your whole life? Friend, I want to encourage you. You're missing out. You're settling for mud pies when you could be feasting with the King. Christian, if you are walking with the Lord, then have greater joy and greater hope, being reminded of this great truth that your Lord did not shirk, but he stood in the dock. Though he was unjustly accused, he did not respond. Though he suffered much, he's given us an example and a sacrifice that covers over all of our sins. So that we too, if we are found in a circumstance where we are being persecuted, like we read earlier today in Psalm 27, that by God's grace through his Spirit, we too can suffer and not always be so worried about getting justice, but knowing that God is the ultimate one who will have justice. For he, Jesus said, will come at the right hand of power and come with the clouds of heaven. Would you pray with me? Jesus, you were on trial, as was the plan all along. You were not surprised by any of what we've just read. You were not surprised in those times, and nor are you surprised in our times. You are sovereign over all. You are right now, as I pray, seated at the right hand of the Father. And we await your second coming. In Christ, we wait with joy and hope. But I pray for those who are outside of Christ this morning, for that day will not be a day of rejoicing. That day of ultimate reckoning, the day of judgment, will be a day of great weeping and gnashing of teeth. I pray that anyone who hears my voice this morning by your Spirit would respond with faith, that they would cry out, as Romans reminds us, with our lips to confess that you are Lord. And that they would believe in their hearts that you, Jesus, were and are God and was raised from the dead as a justification for our sins. To take on the cup of wrath that we deserved, that you instead graciously took upon yourself. Father, let not one of us just sit on the fence and waste away our days on Twitter or doing a menial job, cooking meals, changing diapers, whatever. Those things have some importance, but there's nothing more important than answering this question. Who do I believe you to be, Jesus? And I pray that everyone here would believe that you are the Messiah. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.